some time ago I was sitting in my office with a young man and a young woman who needed marriage counseling. And after two or three sessions with them, the man started getting kind of frustrated and annoyed with me because he'd come with a problem in their marriage and I'd respond with theology. He was coming to counseling with the idea that here's the problems in my marriage, now give me four easy steps to fix them. But what I was trying to show him was that at the foundation of the problems in your marriage is a problem with your theology. And the reason your marriage is a mess is because it's built on a theology that's a mess. And so our marriages are inescapably theological. And while I get what that man was getting at, that's kind of the guy mentality to marriage problems, is give me four easy steps. Tell me to take my wife on a date. Tell me to bring her flowers and call me a jerk and things will be good. But that's not what our marriages need. Our marriages need sound biblical theology as their foundation that they're built on. And so whether you realize it or not, your marriage is inescapably theological. Marriage is theological because, as we saw last week, marriage is the stage on which Christ has said, this is where the drama of redemption is going to be portrayed. This is where you can look and you can see what the relationship between Jesus and the church is supposed to look like in some way. And so, to understand marriage, we first have to understand theology. So if you're not already there, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to focus on Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, but I'm going to read all the way down through 33 because we are going to bounce in and out of there a couple times. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so, Father, we come to you this morning and we pray, Lord, that you would show us your love for the church through your word this morning. Father, we know that you love us, but Lord, the depths of our knowledge of your love for us is a drop in an ocean, Lord. And so we pray that you would expand that this morning through the preaching of your word. May we see just how loving and just how gracious it is to have Jesus Christ be married to us as his church. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, my aim this morning is to support a theological system that I think best answers the question, who did Jesus die for? And if we see that marriage is theological, and we think through that question, and we understand, okay, who did Jesus die for? That's what we're going to answer this morning from Ephesians 5:25. But we can hear that, and we can be very quick to say, well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, Jesus died for the world, got that all done. But I don't think we can be that quick and that simplistic. Because if marriage is theological, whatever we do to our doctrine of the atonement, whatever we do to the death of Christ, we also do to marriage, and vice versa. And so we should slow down in our approach and say, let's go to the Word of God and see what it says the death of Christ actually accomplished. Before we begin, let me define a term for you that I'm going to be using. It's the term limited atonement. And you probably hear that, and if you're somewhat familiar with the doctrine of the atonement and who Jesus died for, you ask the same question Brian Borgman did in one of his sermons when he said, who in their right mind would want to limit the atonement? But unless you believe that all dogs go to heaven, which is clearly contrary to Scripture, we all place some limitations. We have some limit to our understanding of the atonement. So there's a theological camp that would claim that we believe in unlimited atonement. And what they mean by that is that when Jesus died, he died for the sins of every individual person in the world, from Adam all the way until the last person who's born before Christ returns. He died for everybody. And so they go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which says of Jesus, he himself is the propitiation of our sins, but not only our sins, but the sins of the world. And they go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. But the problem with that view of the atonement is that it places limitations on the atonement. Because unless if you hold that position and say that everybody goes to heaven, the limitation you place on the death of Christ is it doesn't actually save anybody. It makes them savable. It makes them redeemable. It makes them justifiable. But the death of Christ in and of itself does nothing if it doesn't actually accomplish salvation. And so the way that that's viewed in an unlimited atonement thing perspective is that unbelief ends up being the sin that Christ didn't die for. And the way that we effectuate the death of Christ is by our faith. And so a lack of faith is the sin for which Christ did not die. And so I would argue that that's an unbiblical view of the atonement. But as a church, we believe in a theological system, a biblical framework called the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism it's sometimes called. And what that means, among other things, is that when Adam sinned, all of mankind, the entire world, became sinful. And the effects of sin so permeated who we are in our natural condition that there's no inclination in ourselves that desires to move toward God. And so because of that, as we saw in Ephesians 1:14, God out of his love predestined us to the adoption of sons. God chose from all of creation his objects of his grace. And then the follow-up to that is the doctrine of the atonement, limited atonement, that the ones that God the Father chose to be his people are the ones and the only ones for which Christ went to the cross to accomplish everything necessary, including their faith, to purchase them, to redeem them, to save them, and ultimately to glorify them. So in a nutshell, that's the doctrine of the limited atonement. It's the sacrificial, loving death of Jesus on behalf of his people and his people alone to secure their eternal salvation. And in Ephesians 5:25-23, as Paul comes to husbands and he begins to instruct them, love your wives. He turns to theology. He turns to his doctrine of the atonement and says, this is a picture, this is a model for you of what it looks like for a husband to love his wife. You want to know what it looks like to love your wife? It's not taking her on a date. It's not buying her flowers. It's not stop being a jerk. It's Jesus dying on the cross. That is what it means to love your wife. And so we're going to look at the theology of the atonement from verse 25 primarily. Now you might hear that and you might be thinking, limited atonement doesn't sound like good news because it's exclusive. But what I think we're going to see is that every wife in this room wants her husband to have a theology of the atonement that is limited. And so we're going to look at verse 25 through 27 under three main points. First, we're going to see the intent of the atonement in verses 26 and 27. Then we're going to go back to 25 and we're going to see the extent of the atonement. And then briefly, we're going to close by looking at some marital application to the atonement. But we're going to focus heavily this morning on the doctrinal portion of Ephesians 5:25 through 27, because we could spend a month there. I'm tempted to, but I'm gonna resist. But we are gonna spend almost all of this week laying the doctrinal foundation for marriage from these verses, and then next week is when we're gonna actually hang the application on that foundation. So let's begin by looking at the intent of the atonement. For that, we're gonna be looking at verses 26 and 27. And the reason we're going to look at verses 26 and 27 before 25 is because 25 deals with who did Jesus die for. But verses 26 and 27 deal with what did that death actually accomplish? And so in asking the question, who did he die for? If we begin there, we get into a battle where we're like, well, this verse says this and this verse says that, and we're sitting there like banging verses together, trying to figure out which one's stronger. But if we first go to our doctrine of the atonement and we say, let's go to all of Scripture and say, what did the death of Christ actually accomplish? Then we're educated by that to then go and say, okay, now let's go to those verses and say, who did he die for? But first, if we establish what the death accomplished, we're much farther down the road in asking for whom did Christ die. Because there are some verses in the Bible, like 1 John 2:2, like John 3:16, that seem to teach Jesus died for everybody. But as we're going to see from Ephesians 5:25, there's others that teach Christ died for the church. Christ died for his bride. Christ died for his sheep. Christ died for his people. Christ died for a limited group. And so, to resist the temptation of just trying to bang verses together and see what we come up with, we're going to begin by saying, what does the Bible teach the death of Christ accomplished? Verses 26 and 27 say, so that, speaking of the death of Christ, he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There's many who would hold to that unlimited view of the atonement or the belief that Jesus died on the cross for everybody. And when he did, he died for all of their sins of each and every individual in the same way. And so the death of Jesus Christ is considered universal in that sense. And what makes that applicable is then faith that's added to it. We're going to come back to that line of reasoning, but for now, the way I want you to think about that is that view of the atonement is that view of the atonement is potential and not effectual. It's a potential atonement, but it's not an actual and an effectual atonement. It's an atonement that comes all the way up to the edge of the cliff and says, here's Jesus, and he dies for his sins. But the problem is, there's still people that go to hell because they don't take that one step over the line with their faith and come to Jesus. There's problems with that view of the atonement. It's potential. It has the potential of saving, but it doesn't actually and effectually save anybody. But as we look at Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, the way that Paul talks about the effects of the atonement are not in terms of potentiality. They're in terms of reality, effectual. They actually affect efficacy. They actually accomplish something on behalf of those for whom Christ died. And so in verse 26, we begin reading what the death of Christ actually accomplishes. And we see that the death of Christ actually accomplished, not made accomplishable, but actually accomplished three different things. The first one is, Paul says in verse 26, that it sanctifies, that Christ gave himself up so that he might actually accomplish the sanctification of his bride, or the church. Now we often think about the term sanctify in terms of that ongoing process in the life of a Christian where, you know, I'm pretty sinful today. By the grace of God, I'll be a little less sinful tomorrow. By the grace of God, I'll be a little less sinful the next day. We often think of sanctification in terms of growth and progression and holiness in the Christian life. And there's certainly times where Scripture talks about it that way. But as Paul uses it here, he's not so much talking about progression and growth in the life of a Christian as he is, often as it's used in the Old Testament, to talk about taking something, separating it, making it distinct, removing it from all that's profane around it, and setting it aside for the service of the Lord. And so I don't remember where it is right now, but there's a passage in the Old Testament that talks about a harlot who was sanctified to her harlotries. She was taken out of the rest of the world, and she was set apart to commit harlotries. That's what sanctified means. But as Paul uses it here, he's addressing the church and he's saying, you, the death of Christ on behalf of his bride has sanctified the church. It's taken these people outside of the realm of their sin and placed them differently, categorically different than everything and everyone around them. Set them apart from all that's profane for the glory and the praise and the service of God. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul uses the word sanctify the same way when he says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with those who are in every place, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And even in that, notice the particular nature of God's work of sanctification. He says, to the church who is sanctified. The people that God sanctifies are His church. They're His bride. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunks, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice what he says. That's who you used to be. And such were some of you. And then he comes back and he says, but you've been washed, and you've been what? Sanctified. You've been taken out of all of those polluting, corrupting sins, and you've been set apart. You've been made categorically different than all of that for the worship and the service and the praise of God. Also consider Hebrews chapter 13, 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order that he might sanctify the world. No, sanctify his people through his blood. The death of Christ sanctifies, it sets apart his people. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is Jesus speaking. I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first, that he might establish the second, by that which has been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. Jesus says, I came to do the will of my Father. What's the will of my Father? That through my death I might sanctify his people. That's what the death of Christ, that's what Jesus on the cross is all about. Taking God's chosen people, taking those in Ephesians 1:14 who were predestined to be conformed to the image of God, and bringing them out of their sin into the worship and service of God. And so as Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians, he wants them to have this deep, comprehensive understanding of the love of God that Christ has for them in his death. He wants them to understand that Christ has accomplished, not made potential, actually accomplished their sanctification. He's taken them out of the realm of the world and brought them into the covenant relationship with God and dedicated them to his service. And so think back in your own lives. Think back of all the wickedness, all the idolatry, all the drunkenness, all the drug addiction, all the blasphemy, all the laziness, all the self-righteousness, all of your sins. Think back of all of that, because what Paul wants us to see is that how deep is the Father's love for us that caused Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And the way we get that in our minds is by saying, look at how sinful I was and what Christ has done in my life. He sanctified me. He's taken me out of all of that. And he has placed me in a covenant relationship with himself as his bride. And again, we have to notice the language. It's abundantly clear that Jesus died not to make that possible, but to make that effectual, to actually accomplish that on behalf of God's people. Then Paul says in verse 26, that the way that Christ sanctifies the church, by his death, in verse 26, it goes on to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water in the word. Or by the word. In both the ancient Roman world and the ancient Jewish world, there was a tradition that when a young lady was about to get married, a bunch of other ladies would take her down to the river and they would bathe her in the river right before her wedding. And it was obviously a physical cleansing, but it was also symbolic. It was a ceremonial cleansing in which, symbolically, all of her past sins were washed away in the river. So that when she and her husband come together, she comes to him without any sin, without any dirt, without any filth. She comes to him symbolically as this pure virgin who's been purified. And more than likely, that's the imagery that Paul's drawing from to show us what Christ has done for his bride. He's taken her down to the river of his blood and he's washed her clean of all of her sins so that we can enter into that one flesh union with Christ where we can say, he's my husband, I'm his wife, we're one in Christ. And so on the cross, that's what Jesus was doing. He was taking the sins of God's people upon himself, dying for them once and for all, so that his people might come before him clean, spotless, without a freckle, without a zit, without a mole, without dirt in their armpits, nothing. They're perfectly clean. Why? Because Jesus died for their sins and they've been washed. And so in Ezekiel 36:25, the prophet looks forward and foretells of the blessings and the benefits of the new covenant for God's people. And he says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all of your idols, and I will cleanse you. That is what Christ did on the cross. By his death, he doesn't provide cleansing. He washes us. He scrubs us. He deals once and for all with our moral filth. Now, what does that little part at the end of verse 26 mean when it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word? What's he talking about when he says the washing of water by the word? I thought we're cleansed by the blood. I mean, don't we sing songs? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you. We sing about the blood of Christ as being what cleanses us. But here Paul comes and he says, you've been washed how? By the word. And so the question we have to ask is, which one is it? Are we cleansed by the word or are we cleansed by the blood? We don't just get the idea that we're cleansed by his blood from songs. We also get it from 1 John 1:7, which says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So which one is it? Is it the blood? Or is it the word? And the answer is really both. The word of God, the gospel, is the bucket that carries the blood of Christ to us so that when Christ is proclaimed, when the gospel comes to us, we believe. We receive the effects of the blood of Christ through faith. That's what Paul's talking about. It's not as if the death of Christ works apart from the gospel. The way that the death of Christ works is that it's effectual, it's complete, it does everything necessary, so that when it's delivered to God's people through the gospel, through the word, they respond in faith. I don't know about you, but when I think about my own sinfulness and all the moral filth that I've lived in for years of my life, and I hear that I have a loving husband in Christ who would take it upon himself to take my sins to the cross, to die, so that I might be clean. I hear that, I think that, and I start to feel that. I start to get a grasp on what it means to have a loving husband in Christ. So we should feel and we should swim in the depths of the love of Christ that he has for us. In the same way that the sun comes down and we soak in its rays and we enjoy it, we should allow the love of God to permeate through our souls and cause us to feel and to experience and to relish in the fact that Jesus loves sinners. And that he loves them so much that he takes it upon himself to do everything necessary to cleanse them, so that we might be washed of all of our sins. But again, we have to notice the particularity or the limits placed on the atonement. It's those that are cleansed. Does Christ wash everybody? Is the whole world clean? No, there are those that will die in their sins. There's limits to the work of Christ. He limits this cleansing to the church. And I'd argue that the text itself makes that abundantly clear. If 26 is describing the effects of verse 25, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself, talking about his death, he gave himself for her. And then the result, the effects of that death are not she's cleanable, not he sets a bucket in front of her and says, do with it as you wish, but he actually cleanses her. The the intent of the atonement defines the extent of the atonement. In other words, what the atonement accomplishes defines who it does that for. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14, it says, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, the sprinkling of an unclean, satisfies for the purifying of the flesh. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, notice that the blood of Christ doesn't just make us cleansable. The blood of Christ actually cleanses us. It's effectual for everybody that it's intended for. Also, if we understand the nature of the sacrificial death of Christ is that which fulfills all the Old Testament sacrifices. If we go through the Old Testament and you read through all the book of Leviticus and Exodus and all the times where it describes all those Old Testament sacrifices, if we go back and we understand that Christ fulfills those, that ultimately all of those look forward to the death of Jesus, we also see a limit to the atonement. And so in Leviticus chapter 16, it describes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I'm going to read a number of verses from Leviticus 16. And as I do that, be listening to one phrase: the people. You can hear that over and over and over again. In Leviticus 16, when it says the people, that's covenantal language describing the covenant people of God, the nation Israel. So Leviticus 16:15, "Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people." Leviticus 16:24, "And he shall wash the body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offerings and the burnt offerings of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people." Verse 33, "Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the assembly." Over and over and over again, we read that the sacrifices of the Old Testament weren't for the nations. There was no day of atonement for the Amorites, or the Hittites, or the Jebusites, or the Perizzites. There was atonement for the Israelites, the covenant. Someone got that. Thank you. There was atonement for the covenant people of God and the covenant people of God alone. And so Christ fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system as the sin bearer of who? The people. The covenant people of God. But then Paul finally tells us the third thing that the death of Christ accomplished. Verse 27. When he says, "So that," Christ died, "so that he might present her," the church, "to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, here goes the grammar stuff. Grammatically, that verse is dependent on both 25 and 26, where it talks about the washing of the water in the Word and the death of Christ. He gave himself to wash her, to cleanse her. And then the result of that, what those two things accomplish, is Jesus Christ presents his church to himself, having no spot, having no wrinkle, being entirely, completely clean. In other words, the ultimate goal of the atoning work of Christ is that on that final day, that great day when Christ and his bride are united for all eternity, he can look to the church. He looks to his bride and says the words of Song of Solomon 4:7, "You are all together beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you." So the question we have to ask is, what sin, what filth, what impurity, what moral dirt can enter into the presence of God? And the answer is none. And so when Christ comes and he says, "I will cleanse you," the result of that cleansing through the death of Christ is that we're clean. And we stand before God on judgment day and he looks at us and he says, "You're beautiful. You're gorgeous. You're adorable." Why? Not because of anything you've done, but because I died to cleanse you. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says this, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you in his in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." So that's what the death of Christ accomplishes for his people. It actually secures their right standing before God so that on that final day of judgment, on the day of vindication, Christ can look at his bride, having taken upon himself everything necessary for their standing before him, and he can say, "I am delighted in your beauty." When I was in high school, I worked in the afternoons for an ice cream shop in Powell, and one of the girls that worked there was engaged to get married. And when we were slow in the afternoons, she'd grab a bridal magazine or a computer or whatever, and she would sit there and for hours on end thumb through the bridal magazines, writing down dresses, writing down hairstyles, writing down suits, writing down tiaras, writing down all the things that she wanted to be in her wedding. I'm a dude. I don't get that. So what does a 16-year-old boy do when he sees that? He makes fun of her. And day after day, I started making fun of her. And then finally one day, she goes, "Sit down, let's talk." So we sit down and she says, "I'm going to give you the what every guy needs to know about girl speech." Yeah. So I roll my eyes, and here we go. And this is the summation of the what every guy needs to know about girl speech. What every guy needs to know about girls is that they look, from the time they're like 2 years old, they look forward to their wedding day, and they want to do everything they can to make sure that their wedding day is just right. To make sure that they are as beautiful as possible for their groom on their wedding day. And in verse 27, Paul is giving us what every Christian needs to know speech. And he turns to us and says, "This is what you need to know. That Christ is the groom, has taken it upon himself to ensure that on his wedding day, his wife is beautiful. She is pure. She is clean. That she has no stains on her garments, no sin in her life, no stain on her record. But because of her husband's work on her behalf, she's pure." The Bible elsewhere talks about the death of Christ as a payment. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the context is Paul's going to Rome and he's about to be imprisoned. He knows he's probably not ever going to have an opportunity to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus again. So he goes out of his way and he calls the elders to the island of Miletus so that he can give them their final instructions for what to do. What's the church? This is how to be elders. It's the last elder meeting Paul has with the church at Ephesus. And it's in that context where he's talking to the Ephesian elders that in Acts 20:28, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to how you shepherd the whole flock of God, which he purchased with his blood." What did the death of Christ accomplish? It was a payment. It was the currency with which Jesus Christ purchased his bride. And so if we believe in a universal atonement and an attempt to vindicate the justice of God and say, no, Jesus has to be fair and he has to die for everybody. If we believe that, we actually destroy the very thing we're trying to uphold, which is the justice of God. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand that. Several years ago, we had this little Subaru Forester. And it was one of the only cars we've taken a loan out to purchase. And we took out a loan, and after like a year and a half, we paid the car off. When we paid it off, the bank sent us the title. But what would happen, hypothetically, if one day I'm coming home from work, and there's our banker standing next to a tow truck as the tow truck is loading our car to haul it off to a repossession lot? I'd go get my title, and I'd go up to the guy, and I'm like, "Hey, it's paid for. Here's the evidence that I have purchased that car." And he turns to me, and he says, "I don't care. I want to be paid twice." We'd look at that and we'd say, "That is unjust." What's the point of the story? The point of the story is that unless, if you believe in a universal atonement and you can go to Acts 20:28 and say that Jesus died and his death was the currency to make a purchase, For God to then throw men into hell for their sins is to exact a second payment for sins that have already been paid for. And how dare we hold God the Father to a lower standard than we would hold a sinful, wicked banker. So the problem with the universal view of the atonement is that it destroys the character of God. And so we sing in the words of a famous song, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died." So we come back to our question, who did Jesus die for? Our text in Ephesians 5:25 couldn't be any more clear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Christ gave Himself for the church. Paul sees the atoning work of Christ on the cross as being not unlimited and intended for everybody and accomplishing nothing. He sees it as accomplishing their sanctification, accomplishing their purification before God, accomplishing their glorification so that on that final day they stand before God morally pure because of the blood of Christ. That's what it accomplishes. And so we go back to verse 25 and he says, I died for the church. That's what I died for. This is who I died for. I died for the church. In other words, it's not this universal love of Jesus that drove Him to die on a cross. It's a particular love with the object of that love at the forefront of His mind. And He says, the church, my bride, you and you and you, I'm dying for my people. And the results of that death are everything they need for eternal life. The emphasis of verse 25 is on the particularity of the love that Christ has for His church. And it's on that foundation that He turns to husbands and says, love who? Every woman in the world? Your wife. The particular nature of the atonement defines the particular nature of marriage. So the emphasis of verse 25 is on the similarity between a godly husband who willingly and sacrificially gives of himself for one woman for the rest of his life. And that particular point of similarity meets at the cross where Christ says, I die for one, the church. Again, one of the problems with the unlimited view of the atonement is its implications for marriage. If marriage is, as we began with, theological in its very nature, whatever we do to the atonement, we must also do to marriage. Let me illustrate the problem. Let's say, hypothetically, we had every young lady in the Bighorn Basin between the ages of 13 and 40 standing before us in a line. And an executioner comes up to me and says, which one will you die for? And I begin walking down the line and I say, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you. I come up to Krista, I pick you, I pick you. And I end up with 10 women. I say, I'll die for all of them. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that I am showing a degree of covenantal love that is due to one woman and one woman alone, my wife. So whatever we do to the atonement, we also do to marriage. That is why I began by saying every wife here wants her husband to believe in limited atonement. And so whatever we do to marriage, we also do the atonement and vice versa. But for some reason, we want a one-woman man, one-woman man and a one-man woman kind of marriage. But we want a Jesus who dies for those who aren't His bride. That's a terrible thing to think about. So Paul comes to us, and what Paul wants us to see is that when Jesus went to the cross, He didn't go for sinners in general. He went for sinners in particular, for sinners exclusive, for His church, for His bride, His people. There's a particularity, and He calls Christian husbands to be imitators of Christ in the way that they love their wives. Paul wants us to swim in the depths of Christ's love, not a universal love, although there's a sense in which Christ has a universal love. He wants us to feel the weight of the particularity of Christ's love for me. So that as I look at my sin and I look at the love of Christ, I look at my wife and I say, how could I not also love you. How could I not willingly and sacrificially lay down my life for my wife? Because Christ has done that for me. But we have to ask, okay, maybe limited atonement seems to be taught in Ephesians 5:25-27. And if it is, it clearly has implications to our marriages. But if it's taught in Ephesians 5:25-27, we should expect it to be taught throughout Scripture. So the question we have to ask is this a consistent way of viewing the death of Christ through the rest of Scripture? And to have a right understanding of the atonement, we have to begin by going back to the Old Testament and looking at atonement theology back in the New Testament. And we could spend years of our lives doing that. But turn to Leviticus chapter 9, if you would. Leviticus chapter 9, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and I'm going to read verse 7. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for who? The people. Who's the people? The covenant people of God. And so, in the Old Testament, Moses commands Aaron to make atonement for his personal sins and for the sins of God's people, the nation Israel. We'd also do well to remember, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but the institution of the Passover in the Old Testament. The purpose of Passover is the nation Israel is in bondage to Egypt. And God comes and he says, I'm going to deliver my people. That's one of the points of Passover. But there's another point. I'm going to destroy the wicked. I'm going to judge the wicked. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verses 6. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Then I'm going to jump down to 12 and 13. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. Notice, particularity. Shall kill it, the sacrificial lamb, at twilight. And shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So shall they eat it with haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Notice, the Passover lamb, the institution of Passover, is given to the nation Israel. And it's the death of that lamb, it's the blood on the doorpost, that's the distinguishing factor between judgment and mercy. Death and life. And we come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11 and we read, who's our Passover? It's Christ. Christ is the Passover lamb. It's His blood that covers His people to distinguish Him so that on Judgment Day, God looks at us and says, covered by the blood of Jesus, and He then passes over us to exact judgment on the wicked. We could literally look at hundreds of texts in the Old Testament showing that the sacrifices and the offerings and all of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the idea of atonement was for the covenant people of God and the covenant people of God alone. We see the exact same thing when we turn to the New Testament. We see over and over and over again that the death of Christ is not universal. It's not intended for everybody, but it's intended for God's people. It's intended to actually accomplish the redemption and the purchase of God's elect church. Turn over to John chapter 10. I'm having you turn there because this is going to be, you're going to have to mentally engage for a minute. John 10, and I'm going to begin by reading verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd, Jesus. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the world. For the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for his flock. And then look at verses 14 through 16. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, that them I might also bring in, and they will hear my voice, and we will be one flock and one shepherd. And then notice verse 26. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then he turns to the unbelieving Jews and he says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Most people read that backwards and say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. Jesus says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And when we put the two together, the obvious implication is, he says, I die for my sheep. And then he turns to them and he says, you're not my sheep. The obvious implication is that he turns to the unbelieving Jews and he says, there's no atonement. There's no sacrifice on your behalf. Jesus dies for his sheep. We could look at hundreds of texts in the New Testament as well. You could write these down. I'd encourage you to look at them later. We're already going to be probably an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, something like that. But write down and read this afternoon Titus 2:14, Galatians 2:20, Romans 5:8. All of the atonement passages have a particular focus. They have a limit to them where they say Christ dies for his people. Now I know some of you are thinking, okay, what about John 3:16? What about 1 John 2:2? What about the passages that say Christ loves the world? Christ died for everybody. What do we do with those passages? Do we bang them together and see which ones are stronger? How do we interpret both? Doesn't 1 John 2:2 say Christ is the propitiation of our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world? And the answer is it does. But the question we have to ask is, how do we interpret the exclusive passages that say this, the narrow focus, this is who Christ died for, and the universal passages that seem to say Christ died for everybody? Do we interpret the narrow passages in light of the broad passages, or the broad passages in light of the narrow passages? And I'd argue we should use the narrow passages to interpret the broad passages, because it's really the only faithful way to be faithful to Scripture. We already do this on a number of occasions when we're not talking about the atonement. In 1 John 5:19, the same book is where John says the whole world, Christ died for the whole world. He then comes in 1 John 5:19 and says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Let me ask you, do Christians lie under the power of the evil one? Absolutely not. We've spent months over the last year in Ephesians seeing how God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he's brought us into his marvelous light. He's taken us out of the realm of sin, and he's transformed us into his kingdom. We saw a couple weeks ago, don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Controlled by the Spirit. We're not under the power of the evil one. And so we interpret 1 John 5:19 to say the whole world should be narrowed in its focus to mean not each and every individual in the world, but the world in a broad sense is everyone who's not in Christ. In other words, when we come to 1 John 2:2 and he says he himself, Christ, is the propitiation of not just ours, but the sins of the whole world, we should have a filter that says, who's the whole world? We should understand that 1 John 2 is written to Jews, first century Jews who are thinking, Jesus is all about me. Jesus is all about my people. And John comes to him and he corrects their thinking and says, no, Jews. Jesus isn't just for the Jews. He's for the whole world. He's for Americans, Mexicans, Africans, you name it. He's for all of them. He's the propitiation, not just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of all people. And so in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we read these words, as all of heaven is singing the praises of God for his redemptive work. It says they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Is that what it says? No. It says you have redeemed by your blood people out of every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation. In other words, the death of Christ is not for every, there's a sense in which we could say it is universal, and that it's not narrowed to one people group. But it's narrowed in its focus in that it's intended for people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the consistent testimony of Scripture is that when Jesus went to the cross, He went to the cross and died for sinners. Yes. For His friends. For His sheep. For His people. For the nation. And as we see in Ephesians, His bride. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now let's conclude where we began. Marriage is inescapably theological. And whatever you do with your theology of the atonement, you must also do to your doctrine of marriage. And the reason that that's so important to understand that we have a limited view of the atonement is because the theological basis for a husband and how he loves his wife in a particular covenantal way is that we look to the example of Christ and we say, that is how I love my wife. That's what I'm shooting for in the way I relate to my wife. And Christ limits the atonement. He limits the work of himself on the cross to his bride. He limits the focus of his atoning love to the church. And if we're going to build a theology of what it means to be a husband and to love our wives from our theology of the atonement, we conclude that when Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that there's to be a particular, a special, unique love that I share with Krista, that Nate shares with Bobby, that Joshua shares with Christina, that a husband and a wife share with each other, that they share with nobody else. The doctrine of limited atonement should cause us to feel the weight and the solemnity of what it means to be in a one-flesh union between a man and a woman, and to understand that that's a grave, that's a serious relationship. Because in it, we picture the love of Christ for His church. So husbands, we should love our wives, and our wives alone, as a wife deserves to be loved. Some of us need to be reminded of the doctrine of limited atonement this morning because, I said us. Maybe I shouldn't say that. There's a possibility that some of you need to be reminded of the doctrine of limited atonement because you look at your wife and you can say, she's not that lovely. She's put some weight on. She's contentious. She's mean. She yells at the kids. She doesn't give me what I want. God caused me to love her. And we go back and we say, what defines the love of Christ? Is it my performance? Is it my works? Is it my inherent beauty? You guys can all be like, no. None of those things. What defines Christ's love for His church is an act of God's will where He says, my bride, I choose you. I pick you. Nothing pretty about you. And out of my love for you, I die. Why? Because you're pretty cute. No. Because you're ugly and you're sinful. And I want to make you beautiful. And so you have those days where you look at your wife and you say, there's not much lovely about you. And the way that you love a wife in that moment is you look back to Christ on the cross and you say, I'm not that lovely. But in spite of my ugliness, Jesus died for me. Then we look at our ugly wife and say, I love you. I purpose in my heart to exemplify Christ in our marriage and to lay down my pride, to lay down my life, to lay down my pleasure, to lay down everything for your good and for exemplifying Christ in His church. But if we can zoom out a little bit and we can take limited atonement outside of our doctrine of marriage, limited atonement is also intended to give us rest and peace. As Christians, we need to be reminded of the doctrine of limited atonement because it's that very truth that reminds us, I am pure. I'm clean. I'm spotless. I am beautiful to Jesus. Because He did everything to make me that way. And so there's days you wake up and you look at yourself and you're weighed down by the load of your sin. Jesus says, I'm pretty. Jesus says, I'm righteous. Jesus says, I'm clean. I don't feel it. And we go back to our doctrine. And the way that in that moment we lift ourselves up and we get ourselves out of bed and we do all that God calls us to do and we function. The way we function in those moments is by reminding us, my standing before God is not based on my performance. My standing before God is based on the fact that I have a husband who loves me. And his name is Jesus. And he took all my sins. The ones I did 30 years ago, the ones I'm going to do tomorrow, the ones I'm going to do the next day, he took all of them. And he took his blood and he scrubbed me clean. He said, you're beautiful. That's my standing before God. It's not even my faith. It's not even my works. It's not anything. It's that Jesus died for me. And so the way we build ourselves up when we're down because of our sin is by reminding us that God loves me, not because of my performance, but in spite of my performance. We look to the atonement of Christ and say, he didn't just die. He died for me as his bride. But maybe you're here today and you're like, I'm not sure I'm married to Jesus. I'm not sure I'm clean. I'm not sure I'm ready to stand before God and have him look at me and make a determination whether I'm beautiful or not. Because I see myself still in my sin. And don't hear the doctrine of limited atonement and think, I wonder, did Jesus die for me? We hear the doctrine of limited atonement and it gives us faith, it gives us confidence to know that the death of Christ actually accomplished everything necessary for our justification. Everything necessary for our beautification in front of Jesus. And we hear that doctrine that Jesus died for sinners and we don't sit around and ponder, I wonder. No, we put our faith in it. We put our confidence that the death of Christ is enough to make me beautiful. I trust him. I believe him. My only hope in life is that I am scrubbed clean by Jesus. And we look at our sins and we say, no longer beautiful, I repent. I put you behind me. I turn away from you. And I put my faith in Christ. And the promise of Ephesians 5:25-27 is that if that's true of you, you're sanctified. You're washed. You're cleansed. And Jesus will one day look at you and say, you are altogether lovely, my spouse. There is no spot in you. Let's pray. Father, it is so good to have a husband like Jesus. Father, even as we look at our own lives as husbands, we see the model that Jesus sets for us. We fail every time. But Lord, we look back to the atoning work of Christ and we say, it's enough. It's enough for my sin. It's enough for my sanctification. It's enough for my glorification, for my beautification. It's enough for everything, Lord. And so we pray that you would fill us this morning with a deeper, more full understanding of the love of Christ as he dies for the church. We pray this for your glory. Amen.